Good evening. This would be the last in our series of messages on Titus. And because it's been something of a disjointed series here and there, I'm just going to give a little background. We are going to be in chapter 3, and I'll read that chapter to give a context, and then we'll look at the verses we're concerned with. Now, in generalities, we need to remember that Titus was sent by Paul to put things in order in the Cretan church. That society was an indulgent society where the idea was, if it feels good, do it. If you have an appetite, satisfy it. In other words, a society not that far different than from what we live in today. They had other gods of various types, Greek and Roman. They had emperor worship, and so some of the temptations and so forth were different. Some of the things people bowed down to were different, but nonetheless, it was an indulgent society, and so Titus was to get things straightened out and set things in order in the church there. And the idea was to make a church a testimony so that those inside would understand how they should live and those outside would not have anything to complain about as far as the conduct of the church and the members. So we'll get into chapter 3 now. I'd like to read that in your hearing. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenith the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so, when we get into verse 9 of chapter 3, we see a different track for Paul, and a more word-for-word translation from the Greek would be, but foolish questionings and genealogies and strife and battles about the law be shunning, for they are unprofitable and vain. A heretical man after one and a second admonition be disdaining, knowing that such a one has been turned aside and is sinning, being self-condemned. So the word but that opens this portion as part of a Pauline formula that we've seen before. And it goes like this: not this, but that. or that, but not this. So I want you to do this, and this I don't want you to do. So he has been dealing with false teaching and teachers, and they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. And so we get a little glimpse into the false teaching. Paul does not detail it. It's one of those things in the scriptures that didn't need to be detailed because everybody knew. Although there's a lot of things like that that I wish I knew today. Nonetheless, he speaks of foolish questionings. Now, there's questions that are fruitful. I've gone and asked somebody for advice or questions, and I have received some very good answers sometimes, very wise. Said, oh, I never thought of it that way. And sometimes someone might come to you and say, well, what do you think about this? And so these are truthful and honest questions, and they lead to good doctrine. But there are other questions that are not so. Edification has got to be the yardstick. Is this question and the answer going to help somebody to grow? Is it going to build up the church? Is it going to show improvement? As a seed planted, is there going to be some harvest somewhere? Foolish questioning could be questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Okay. Or if we brought it down to the present, we could argue about whether the hurricanes this year that affected our nation are a punishment from God for the wickedness of the nation. I've heard that argued. I've seen it argued. I abstain from arguments like that because they're useless and they're unprofitable. So the prudent Christian leader does not get involved in arguments of that kind. And this is what Paul is advising to Titus. These are things that are arguments that really cannot be resolved to a final answer. Nor do they bring edification to the church. And edification is the key issue. Now, a lot of people in the ancient world were involved in arguments, and that's true till today. And so you see some people, and I don't care what the issue is. I've heard people argue that we should never put another nickel into oil or gas because of the carbon footprint, and that we should drop all of that and just go into renewable energy. What you do when the sun goes down, I don't know. But they're very adamant on that point. We got Allegheny State Park right up the road. They got enough timber in there. There's probably tens of millions of dollars worth of timber. But we got people that argue, oh, you can never cut a tree. So you got a park that struggles sometimes for funds that has literally millions of dollars in assets. But you can't cut a tree. So in some cases, the content of the argument is not so much in view as the fact that the persons in question, they simply want to argue. And it's something of a trap for the Christian leader. And it's a trap that Paul is advising to avoid. Because once you start to engage in an argument, now you're giving them what they want. And what they also want is a continuation of the argument. Keep it going. You can't get to the finish point. You know, the finish line's like a mirage. It keeps fading out ahead of you. They might want to argue, or they might want to show off how smart they are and quote facts and figures. I have a relative that's like this. He was arguing with me one day, and he said to me, one year in the Great Society when they were spending all kind of money, they had a balanced budget, so you can balance your budget and still spend all kinds of money. Unfortunately, I'm a good chunk older than him, and I was politically aware at a young age, and I happen to remember that's the year they changed the accounting and quit keeping the Social Security separate. So yes, they didn't have a deficit that year because they spent all the tax money and they spent all the Social Security money too. But that's why. Doesn't matter. So anyway, we have then strife and battles, genealogy, questions about the law. The genealogy is most likely a reference to various Jewish writings, and what they did is they embroidered the genealogies in the Old Testament with all sorts of fanciful stories. If anyone has read all the apocryphal books, there's some pretty far-fetched stories in those. And we know there are more in some of the various Jewish writings. These fables can't be given the weight of Scripture. The Jewish Sanhedrin themselves and the scribes and Pharisees did not regard those as canonical. They did not regard them as inspired. They might regard them as interesting, but they didn't consider them authoritative at all. So why would you waste time arguing about them? Every so often now today you see some sort of fanfare, and I've seen it, about a new window on the Scriptures and a new gospel that's been suppressed by the church, and it's going to explain to you everything you didn't know before. Invariably this turns out to be a retread of some spurious gospel written under the name of a disciple and written 100 or 200 years after said disciple died. Now, the promoters will say it was suppressed by the church, and that's partially correct. The church did throw that out and say, we cannot accept this. But they never tell the reason. But there was many people in the early church who knew the apostles personally, and when the purported new gospel appeared, written after those men had died, and with false doctrine in it, they would say, no, throw this out. It's not any good. Writings under another name to gain credibility were not unknown in the ancient world. It was done. But such writings were all rejected by the early church for that reason. And that would come under the label of foolish questioning, even today. A strife and battles regarding the law that is found in the Torah were to be avoided. We know many pages of rules were written on such things as what was work and what was to be avoided on the Sabbath and what was permitted. There was a Sabbath day's journey that was allowed, and there was a lot of other Sabbath rules. And so it got very complex till the common person was hard-pressed to know what he could do and what he couldn't do. And so that led to arguments over minute regulations, which might change according to whatever school of rabbis you were in. So these things were traditions that had grown up, kind of like a fence around a law, and they were enforced by the Pharisees. And you can see echoes of some of these things. For instance, the Pharisees complained the disciples ate without washing their hands, or particularly the issue of them not wanting Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. So rather than rejoicing in a miraculous healing that certainly came from God, they were sticking with their interpretation of the law. In Matthew 12, and I'm going to turn there very briefly, we have the man with a withered hand. And it's a very good illustration of this. So, chapter 12, I'm going to, it starts out with the disciples picking some grain and eating it because they were hungry. And the Pharisees said, it's not lawful. In other words, to them, to reach down and pick something and eat it. You could eat something, but if you picked it, that was work. They're not allowed to work. So in verse 9, it said, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And so, if we're looking at the history of Jesus, which we do and we should, there's no point in getting into some of these arguments. Jesus pointed out how inconsistent their view was. If it's going to cost you a sheep, you can work on the Sabbath. But it's perfectly all right, because I might not be back here again for this man to have a withered hand for the rest of his life. That's all right by you. So rather than trying to assist him or rejoicing in something good, the religious experts wanted to stop him due to their minute interpretation of the law. This has application to us today. Do not make your particular conviction a test of fellowship or an excuse to condemn a fellow Christian. You've no business to do so. But they were stuck in their particular view of the law, and they couldn't see past it, even in the presence of the glory of God. They weren't rejoicing. Now, Paul understands this in minute detail because he used his particular interpretation of the law to persecute the church because he thought they were wrong. And he knew the law inside out. So he had a real understanding about arguments and disputes. But Jesus got a hold of him and showed him that he was wrong, and he walked away from his old life. He never looked back. So Paul labels these arguments as unprofitable and vain. There's simply nothing good to gain out of disputes, so Titus is to keep away from them. However, if Titus doesn't want to engage in the arguments, the question remains of what will you do with those who want to? Order must be kept in the church. Titus is there as a representative of Paul to put things in order. Titus has already been told in 3a to teach and that good deeds should be pursued by Christians, and he's to continue to do this. But for those who want to argue, they are to be admonished. So it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now, to this day, there are people who want to argue some particular point. They'll take you aside and enlighten you just as long as you want to listen to them. I have heard many such dissertations. And they'll tell you they have a conviction about this or that, and their conviction is so important that it absolutely must be followed, not only by them, but by everybody else in the church. Everybody's got to do it. Other members may not agree. And at that point, the leadership needs to step in. Edification and doctrine come into the equation there. Is there a clear scriptural command on this particular issue? And I'll tell you right now, generally there is not. Generally there is not. So does this particular issue then point people to Christ? Or does it tend to keep people away from church? Okay. Will they say, if they're going to be so strict on that particular point, better I don't come. You're never going to hear the gospel if you can't get him in the door. Does it obscure the truth of the gospel to make it more difficult for seekers to understand? Are we taking the gospel and building a fence around it by saying, do this, do that, refrain from this, refrain from that? I remember so clearly, there was a fellow they were trying to get into church, and he was quite a smoker. And there was some talk about whether he should have to stop smoking, you know, before he came in. And my father was provoked. And he said, get him into church. Get him hearing the gospel. Get him saved. And after that, depend on the Holy Spirit to take care of some of these habits and associations that are harmful. He said, put first things first. The gospel is first. Never mind about setting standards for somebody's particular habits. I never forgot that. So, we need to present Christ, but we can't be like the Pharisees and build fences around the gospel like they built fences around the law. We cannot be like them, like the Pharisee who was praying and was looking down his nose at the publican over here. If I can borrow from this morning's sermon, I would tell you that the gospel nowhere gives license to hate anybody or look down your nose at anybody, no matter who they are or no matter where they are in life, what kind of issues they're having or what kind of problems they're having. The salvation we have was given to us. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. If we went to the bank of righteousness, we would find we couldn't get a loan because we're broken in debt. We had to get it from somebody else. And so because we have been given a free gift very graciously, how can we ever look down our nose at someone else that needs the same thing? And the answer is we cannot. So Christians then are to do good to others in a sacrificial way, a different lifestyle than what the surrounding culture is engaged in. And so the question might come up, why do you do the things that you do? Elsewhere, Paul says, you always be ready to give an answer about the hope that is in you. Now, if nobody ever asks, it could be that the lifestyle that you a spouse is not that much different than a surrounding culture. Now, finally, we have Paul's closing greetings. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenith the lawyer and Apollos on their way so nothing is lacking. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. The pressing need before the church right now is that Jackie Halliday is a little short in her support to go to the field, but she's got to apply ahead of time for the visa and so forth in order to do all the paperwork to make it come together. And so there is a need right now for her to have enough so that when the paperwork all comes through, she can go. And it says, so that they will not be unfruitful. What will the fruit of that short-term mission be? We don't know. We don't know. Could be very great. Now, Paul sends greetings from himself and his co-workers to Titus and the church, those who love us in faith, would include faithful Christians. Notice the balance in this letter. We have four verses regarding personal issues or, work-related things. But the vast majority of the letter concerns spiritual advice to the church. Too often, the balance in our church can get out of balance, which means spiritual might suffer from too much attention to things like property or personal issues, because the business we're in is the gospel business. That's what we do. Now, I have to confess that I have been guilty of obsessing about some things, like when the phone rang and Maureen told me the roof is leaking yet again. And I said, oh, am I never, ever going to figure out a way to get that fixed? But still, nonetheless, we must put attention, resources, prayer into the gospel. That's what we're all about. That's what we do. Now, those who love us in faith would include the faithful Christians who recognize Paul's authority but may well have excluded the false teachers. Now, we don't know with our men that want to argue whether they were going to be put out of the church or not. It doesn't say specifically. And I think maybe that Paul left it that way so that it could go either way. It's the extreme punishment in the church to put somebody out. So the word admonition there can mean instruction, correction, warning. Probably all three are in view. But after two warnings, Titus is to disdain such a person. So we can assume they couldn't be an elder or they couldn't engage in teaching within the church. Now, they've turned aside and it's pure stubbornness. And that has to be dealt with in order to protect the church. But they refuse to listen to warnings and so forth. So what then have we learned out of Titus? Well, in this particular section, we've learned that there are things that we don't engage in. There are things that we leave outside. And especially arguments that can never come to a conclusion, because it's a waste of time and resources. We learned that people should learn to be fruitful and meet pressing needs. So you got Zenas and Apollos. They're supposed to be helped on their journey. Could be funds, could be going with them part of the journey. We don't know whether Zenas was a lawyer of Jewish law or Roman law. It doesn't matter. But nothing is to be lacking in their supplies and equipment. And so the church is to learn to do the good deeds in a very practical way. We see echoes of this in James. If a brother or sister comes to you and they're hungry and they're ill-clothed and you say, oh, God bless you, I'll pray for you, go off on your way, but you don't give them a good hot meal and something to put on, then where's the advantage? We pray. We pray all the time. And that's a good thing. There's many things we can't do. But it says, learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so you will not be unfruitful. Should we be asking God to send somebody to meet a need that we're totally capable of meeting ourselves, that we have the resources for? James says, what good is that? Finally, we have the final salutation, grace be with you all. We have all enjoyed grace. We have all received grace. And so I think I'll finish the series by saying, grace be with you all. And we'll let the pastor close.